Christ. I hope that the Lord Jesus will use our time together to open your eyes to your desperate need for Him and to give you the gifts of repentance and faith. If you have your Bibles handy, you can go ahead and make your way to the book of Zephaniah in the Old Testament. Today we'll be in Zephaniah chapter 2, and we will begin reading in verse 4, and we will read all the way through the rest of chapter 2 and make our way a little bit into chapter 3, going to verse 8. If you are joining us for the first or second time on Facebook Live, and you haven't been with us during our time in Zephaniah, then I imagine some of you may be like me, who didn't grow up learning and memorizing the books of the Bible. And if you just may have no idea where Zephaniah is in the Scriptures. And if you would like to look it up and actually find it instead of looking it up online or in an app, then the easiest way for you to find Zephaniah is to go to the beginning of the New Testament and find the Gospel of Matthew, and then start flipping your way backwards through the Old Testament. You'll first see the book of Malachi, and then Zechariah, then you'll come to Haggai, and then finally you'll make your way to Zephaniah. As you're doing this, if you begin to see Habakkuk, Nahum, Micah, or Jonah, you know that you've gone too far and you need to go back in the other direction. Well, let's begin our time together by reading the passage, beginning Zephaniah chapter 2, verse 4, and then we'll go to the Lord together in prayer. Hear now the words of the living God. For Gaza shall be deserted, and Ashkelon shall become a desolation. Ashdod's people shall be driven out at noon, and Ekron shall be uprooted. Woe to you, inhabitants of the seacoast, you nation of the Cherethites! The word of the Lord is against you, O Canaan, land of the Philistines, and I will destroy you until no inhabitant is left. And you, O seacoast, shall be pastures, with meadows for shepherds and folds for flocks. The seacoast shall become the possession of the remnant of the house of Judah, on which they shall graze. And in the houses of Ashkelon they shall lie down at evening. For the Lord their God will be mindful of them and restore their fortunes. I have heard the taunts of Moab and the revilings of the Ammonites, how they have taunted my people and made boasts against their territory. Therefore, as I live, declares the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, Moab shall become like Sodom, and the Ammonites like Gomorrah, a land possessed by nettles and salt pits and a waste forever. The remnant of my people shall plunder them, and the survivors of my nation shall possess them. This shall be their lot in return for their pride, because they taunted and boasted against the people of the Lord of hosts. The Lord will be awesome against them, for he will famish all the gods of the earth. And to him shall bow down, each in its place, all the lands of the nations. You also, O Cushites, shall be slain by my sword. And he will stretch out his hand against the north and destroy Assyria. And he will make Nineveh a desolation, a dry waste like the desert. Herds shall lie down in her midst, all kinds of beasts. Even the owl and the hedgehog shall lodge in her capitals. A voice shall hoot in the window. Devastation will be on the threshold, for her cedar work will be laid bare. This is the exultant city that lived securely, that said in her heart, I am, and there is no one else. What a desolation she has become, a lair for wild beasts. Everyone who passes by her hisses and shakes his fist. Woe to her who is rebellious and defiled, the oppressing city. She listens to no voice. She accepts no correction. She does not trust in the Lord. She does not draw near to her God. Her officials within her are roaring lions. Her judges are evening wolves that leave nothing till the morning. Her prophets are fickle, treacherous men. Her priests profane what is holy. They do violence to the law. The Lord within her is righteous. He does no injustice. Every morning he shows forth his justice. Each dawn he does not fail, but the unjust knows no shame. I have cut off nations. Their battlements are in ruins. I have laid waste their streets so that no one walks in them. Their cities have been made desolate without a man, without an inhabitant. I said, surely you will fear me, you will accept correction. Then your dwelling would not be cut off according to all that I have appointed against you. But all the more they were eager to make all their deeds corrupt. Therefore wait for me, declares the Lord, for the day when I rise up to seize the prey. For my decision is to gather nations, to assemble kingdoms, to pour out upon them my indignation, all my burning anger. For in the fire of my jealousy, all the earth shall be consumed. May God bless the reading and the hearing of his holy and infallible word. Let's pray together. Our Father, who is in heaven, as we open up your word and consider its message today, we ask that you would use it in our lives to see that your kingdom would increase, and that your will would be done among all who watch and listen to this message as it is in heaven. As we will see in your word this morning, that on the day of the Lord, judgment goes forth in every direction, north, south, east, and west. Help us to realize that just as you were patient with Judah and the nations surrounding her for your own purposes, so too in our own day, you are being patient so that none of your people would perish, but that all would come to repentance and faith in your Son, Jesus. So as we look at our passage today, we ask that you would help us to see your current patience along with the warnings of future judgment, and cause that to spur us on to being a light for your gospel here in Ashe County. That we would love our neighbors by telling them the judgment to come and of the good news of refuge and salvation from that judgment that can be found in Jesus Christ. Help us, Father, to not be mere hearers of your word and walk away from this time and neglect to do the things that we hear and learn. Help us to recognize the great mercy that you give us. Help us to see your long-suffering and your patience and your faithfulness, even in the midst of our frequent unfaithfulness. As we look to you and recognize your grace in our own lives, help us to show the same patience and mercifulness and forgiveness towards those who sin against us. Father, we ask that you would not allow anything to come into our lives that would lead us away from you into sin or away from you into unforgiveness. Please deliver us from these great evils. Deliver us from the sins that so easily entangle us. Father, we come to you this morning because the kingdom that we desire to see coming and the will that we desire to see done is yours. We come to you because you have the words of eternal life and the power and authority to accomplish all of these things that we ask for belongs to you and to you alone. And the glory for the accomplishment of all of these things is yours. Father, we see in our passage this morning that because of sin, you promise judgment in every direction. We ask that you would use today in our lives and in the lives of our brothers and sisters in Christ all across this county and state and nation and world to spread salvation in every direction as your gospel is proclaimed. Father, make your plea through us who are being renewed day by day. It's in Christ's name that we come to you and pray. Amen and amen. Now the Lord said to Abram, "Go from your country and your kindred and your father's house to the land that I will show you, and I will make of you a great nation, and I will bless you and make your name great, so that you will be a blessing. I will bless those who bless you, and him who dishonors you I will curse. And in you all the families of the earth shall be blessed." God, the creator of all things, spoke these words to our father in the faith, Abram, in Genesis chapter 12. And today, as we consider the things written in our passage from Zephaniah, we need to realize that the consequences that we read about for the nations surrounding Judah all flow directly out of this promise that God made to Abraham. In the three chapters of Zephaniah's prophecy, God is the one said to be initiating action over 42 times, and 13 times we see in our passage today that God is the one who is active in all of these judgments. In this word of the Lord that came to the prophet Zephaniah, God wants it to be crystal clear that the trajectory and the destiny of these nations is not just the natural end result of the actions of kings and conquerors, but rather, as the Proverbs say, the king's heart is a stream of water in the hand of the Lord. He turns it wherever he wills. As we work our way through this passage today, take notice that these passages do not contain warnings for these nations. Zephaniah is not Jonah. He was not sent to a foreign nation to plead for their repentance. No, rather, Zephaniah is announcing these judgments surrounding Judah for Judah's benefit. He is making these announcements so that Judah would heed the call to repentance that we looked at last week in chapter 2, verses 1 through 3. And that the judgments against these nations would shine a light on the fact that Judah will not escape judgment because of her unrighteousness, and because her God does not show partiality. The first object of Zephaniah's pronouncement of judgment in our passage today is the Philistines. In chapter 2, verse 4, you see that Gaza shall be deserted, and Ashkelon will become a desolation, and Ashdod's people shall be driven out, and Ekron shall be uprooted. These four cities are Philistine cities that are located in the western part of Judah. And the Cherethites, who have a woe pronounced against them in verse 5, were likewise Philistines that lived on the seacoast and perhaps even off the coast on the island of Crete west of Judah. This prophecy of Zephaniah, this word of the Lord that he is delivering, is against the land of the Philistines, as we see in the second half of verse 5. God is going to destroy these Philistine cities until there are no people left in them. Now, this is not only because the Philistines have always been the enemy of God's people, but also because the Philistine god, Dagon, is one of the foreign gods that Judah commits idolatry with, as we saw in chapter 1 of this prophecy. The question is, will the people of Judah learn from this pronouncement of judgment against their Philistine neighbors? The same Philistines that occupied the land of Canaan when Israel first crossed the Jordan River to possess the land that God had promised to them. Will the people of Judah remember that God had told them in Deuteronomy chapter 8 that if they did not remain faithful to him when they entered the land, that he would likewise destroy them, just as he was going to destroy the nations who were inhabiting the land at Israel's conquest? Would they remember that God had told them in Deuteronomy 28 that not only would he destroy them, but that he would rejoice over doing so, just as he had once rejoiced over doing them good. Now the Philistines dwelt in the west. But as we move on in chapter 2, verse 8, Zephaniah now looks to the east of Judah and begins a pronouncement of judgment against the descendants of Lot, who would not help Israel when they came out of the land of Egypt. Not only would they not help them, but if you'll remember, they even later hired Balaam in Numbers 22 to curse Israel as they were preparing to cross the Jordan River and enter into the promised land. As we see in verse 8, the God who hears all things was not deaf when the Moabites and the Ammonites reviled and taunted his people. As it says, I have heard the taunts of Moab and the revilings of the Ammonites, how they have taunted my people and made boasts against their territory. And not only did God hear, but he also saw. God was not blind to the fact that the Ammonite god Milcom, also known as Molech, that we saw in chapter 1, verse 5, was a source of idolatry for Judah, even to the point where they would sacrifice their own children that God had blessed them with to this false god. The sins of the Moabites and the Ammonites shall come full circle to them, as they who were descendants of Lot's daughters, and who upon escaping the judgment of and destruction of Sodom and Gomorrah with their father, fled to the hills and got their father drunk so that they could have children by him. The judgment pronounced against them in verse 9 that Moab shall become like Sodom and the Ammonites like Gomorrah is no random comparison. The God of Israel shall destroy the Moabites and the Ammonites just as he did Sodom and Gomorrah, the children of the daughters of Lot who escaped Sodom and Gomorrah by the mercy of God shall in the end suffer the same fate that their mothers had once escaped. God is going to make the lands of the Moabites and the Ammonites a waste forever. Those who had received the mercy of God and escaped judgment against Sodom and Gomorrah showed their thankfulness by cursing with their mouths the descendants of Abraham that God had blessed. And thus, as God promised in Genesis 12:3, they shall be cursed by him. As it says in verse 10 of our passage today, this shall be their lot in return for their pride. In verses 12 through 15, as we finish up chapter 2, Zephaniah turns his eyes to the north and to the south. The Cushites to the south, who God says in verse 12, shall be slain by my sword, were Ethiopians who had fought against Israel in 2 Chronicles 14. And God is declaring through Zephaniah that he is going to use Nebuchadnezzar and Babylon to judge them. Babylon, the same sword that will judge Judah and Jerusalem, will likewise judge the Cushites. And if you'll look at the end of verse 2, or at the end of chapter 2 in verses 13 through 15, you'll see that our prophet, who has condemned the nations surrounding Judah to the west and east and south, also looks to the north. The Babylonians, the same sword of the Lord that will destroy the Cushites to the south, will also destroy the Assyrians to the north. And God will make their capital, Nineveh, a desolation, as we see in verse 13. The same Assyria that was the rod of God's anger against the northern kingdom of Israel and the city of Nineveh that had once repented at the preaching of the prophet Jonah will now be destroyed by Babylon because of their arrogance, as we see in verse 15. This is the exultant city that lived securely, that said in her heart, I am, and there is no one else. Try to put yourself in the place of the people of Judah as they receive these announcements of judgments against their enemies, enemies that they had had for their entire history as a people. To hear that all of your enemies, the Philistines, the Moabites, the Ammonites, the Ethiopians and the Assyrians, your enemies that surround you on every side, are going to be removed from you. What joy this portion of Zephaniah must have been and have been received with joy by the people of Judah. But then in chapter 3, Zephaniah turns his attention again to the sins of Jerusalem. As we look at chapter 3, it's not immediately obvious that this is what Zephaniah is doing. He had just spoken at the end of chapter 2 against the exultant city of Nineveh. So as he begins in chapter 3, the hearers of this prophecy probably think that he is just continuing with this pronouncement against Nineveh as they hear what we see in verse 1, another woe against a city that is rebellious, defiled, and oppressing. In verse 2, a city that listens to no voice, accepts no correction, and does not trust in the Lord. You can almost see the smile on their faces as the people of Judah are cheering for this prophecy that they are hearing. And then Zephaniah pulls the carpet out from under them when he says at the end of verse 2, "She does not draw near to her God." When they hear the words, "her God," they know that Zephaniah has turned his attention away from the idolatrous nations and their arrogant cities and has focused his attention back on Judah and Jerusalem, because these nations that they have just heard these pronouncements of judgment against cannot claim Yahweh as their God. And if anyone remained in doubt about this, all that doubt is removed in verse 5 when Zephaniah says, "The Lord within her is righteous." For there is only one city in the entire Old Testament scriptures that is said to be God's dwelling place, a place where God would dwell within her, and that city is Jerusalem. And so as the smiles are removed and the joy turns to disbelief, the people of Judah and Jerusalem hear again that they are the ones who will not listen to any of God's prophets. They are the ones that will not accept correction, and they are the ones who do not trust in God or draw near to Him. Brothers and sisters, as we hear these things, we ought not to look down our noses on these people of Judah and Jerusalem. They probably made these treaties with the surrounding nations, and they probably just allowed the worship of their idols in order to maintain some semblance of peace within Judah's borders, and as a way to keep them from being conquered by all of these nations and their enemies that surrounded them. They probably thought to themselves, sure, there will be idolatry, but if we do these things, if we make these compromises, it will give us the space that we need to worship God as He has commanded us to do. And what we see here, and one of the lessons we should learn from these things, is that because of what God is intent on accomplishing in this world, compromise is not a valid option for the people of God. Pragmatism is not a philosophy that can be adopted by God's people. As we look at the wickedness surrounding us, just as wickedness surrounded Judah and Jerusalem, we must understand that if we compromise and let the world in just a little, that we will also not escape God's judgment. Worldliness is like a train, and you cannot let the front of the train into the gates of your city and then close your gates on it. If you let the front of the train in, you will not be able to close the gates, because worldliness will not be satisfied to stay on the outskirts of your city. The train will only stop once it has made its way into the heart of your city and gotten all of its cars that come along with it into your gates. We see this very type of thing happening all around us as churches seek to compromise with the world so that they can continue to worship free from persecution and have the approval of the world. Two things that our Lord Jesus, the head of the church, said that his church would never possess, the church will never be free from persecution in this fallen world. And because we are not of this world, but we are of the world of the new heavens and of the new earth, we will never have the approval of this fallen world. So we ought not to seek for it. May the Lord keep us here at the gathering church from ever doing such things. For to be sure, those in the world who apply pressure to people and to churches to compromise and thus cause them to sin, they will be judged. But make no mistake about it, those who likewise succumb to the world's temptations, they are not victims, they are just cowards. And they will not escape the judgment of God. In verses 3 and 4 of chapter 3, we hear again pronouncements made against the leaders of Jerusalem in Zephaniah's prophecy. We heard similar things in chapter 1, and we see here in verse 3 that those officials within Jerusalem who should have been laboring in their capacity for justice were instead predators. They were roaring lions and wolves that devoured the people of God instead of protecting them. And in verse 4, Jerusalem's prophets were fickle and treacherous men who profane what is holy and who did violence to God's law. Can you imagine how Zephaniah and his prophecy was received by these corrupt officials and prophets? Probably much like Jeremiah was, much like John the Baptist and Paul and Jesus were. Those who have a vested interest in keeping a corrupt status quo never take kindly to those who openly speak truth to their power and authority. But we must never forget that because we live in God's world, and because God is working all things together for the good of His people, and that He will ultimately rid the heavens and the earth of all evil, any man that stands by himself on the Word of God has more authority than 1,000 false prophets and 1,000 false teachers or 1,000 corrupt officials. Brothers and sisters, the majority report that has all the numbers on their side does not equate to authority. But rather, authority is derived by rightly dividing, rightly understanding, and rightly delivering the Word of God. But what do we see with the corrupt and the wicked in our passage? We see that though, as it says in verse 5, that the Lord within her is righteous, and every morning He shows forth justice. Each dawn He does not fail, but the unjust knows no shame. God does not change, but the unjust and unrighteous look at the fact that as we see in verse 6, that God has cut off nations and laid waste their streets, and their response is to be all the more eager to make all their deeds corrupt, as we see at the end of verse 7. This is the estate of the ungodly. They see all that is going on around them, and they hear no warning. Rather, they only plunge headlong deeper into their sin, thinking that God will not do good or ill, as we saw in chapter 1. So where is the hope in all of this? The hope for the nations, the hope for Judah and Jerusalem remains in the same place that the hope of the world has always lied. It lies in the fact that amidst a sinful and wicked world, God has always had and will always have a believing and faithful remnant that He is keeping for Himself. If you've been tracking closely as we've been going through this lengthy passage, you may have noticed that I've skipped over some verses as we have discussed all of these judgments being pronounced by Zephaniah. In the midst of all of these judgments, God has been speaking also to His remnant as well. If you look back in chapter 2 at verses 6 and 7, you'll see that the remnant of the house of Judah shall possess the seacoast, the land of the Philistines. and that it will serve as a pasture and meadows for the shepherds of the remnant to keep their flock and graze upon. As God is speaking all of these judgments, it is still true that all the things that He is doing are working together for the good of those who love Him and are called according to His purposes. Look at the end of verse 7, where it says that in the midst of all this judgment, that God will be mindful of them, that is the remnant, and that He will restore their fortunes. After the judgment of God passes through, His people will remain, much like the Passover in Egypt, when the angel of death came through and devastated Egypt. But He passed over the homes of those who had obeyed the Lord God and had put the blood of the Lamb on their doorposts. This is why God tells His remnant in chapter 3, verse 8, "Therefore wait for Me." God tells them to be patient, to remain faithful to Him until He brings to fruition the calamities of these prophecies against their enemies, both foreign and domestic. In the shadows of this prophecy of Zephaniah, we can see dimly the 70 years of exile prophesied by Jeremiah, and we can see the promise to restore their fortunes, which we read about in the stories of Ezra and Nehemiah. All of these things serve as a picture of hope for those who love and trust in Yahweh as their God, as well as a promise of judgment for those who don't. And even in the shadows of this prophecy that we see God promising the remnant, a return to the promised land, even in these shadows we see something even greater. If you'll look in chapter 2, verse 11, let me read it for us. "The Lord will be awesome against them, for He will famish all the gods of the earth. And to Him shall bow down each in its place, all the lands of the nations." In this verse, Zephaniah moves from the judgments against the nations surrounding Judah to all of a sudden include all the gods of all the earth. And in doing so, he speaks of a greater day of the Lord where the peoples of every nation on earth will have their gods destroyed. And they will all bow down to Yahweh alone. It says in verse 11 that they will all bow down, each in their own place, to the God of Israel. What a strange thing this must have been for Zephaniah to write about nations bowing down to his covenant God in their own lands and in their own nations, at a time when one could only rightly worship God in Jerusalem. I think this is the type of thing that was what the Apostle Peter had in mind when he wrote 1 Peter 1. "Concerning this salvation, the prophets who prophesied about the grace that was to be yours searched and inquired carefully, inquiring what person or time the Spirit of Christ in them was indicating when He predicted the sufferings of Christ and the subsequent glories. It was revealed to them that they were serving not themselves, but You." Zephaniah was like a prophet stuck between two covenants. He was prophesying during a time of judgment under the old covenant, and at the same time, he got glimpses, like we see here in verse 11, of a new covenant, where as Jesus told the Samaritan woman at the well, "The hour is coming when neither on this mountain nor in Jerusalem will you worship the Father. You worship what you do not know. We worship what we know, for salvation is from the Jews. But the hour is coming and is now here when the true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and truth, for the Father is seeking such people to worship Him. God is spirit, and those who worship Him must worship Him in spirit and truth." Brothers and sisters, what a beautiful truth this is. Because of what God has accomplished in Jesus Christ, not only will all the gods of the nations be destroyed and people from every tribe, tongue, and nation will get to worship the one true and living God, but they also do not have to make pilgrimages to Jerusalem to do so. Rather, they can worship God in their own cities, towns, and villages. And this is what God has accomplished through the gospel of Jesus Christ. Such that while at the time of Zephaniah, true worship was only rightly administered in Jerusalem, we can now say in the new covenant that the sun never sets on those who are rightly worshiping God. And do you see it that all of these things circle us back to where we began today in Genesis chapter 12, where God promises Abraham that in you all the families of the earth shall be blessed. For those of you who may be watching or listening to this today who are not followers of Jesus Christ, I want you to understand clearly that in reading and hearing prophecies like this, you do not belong to the family of the remnant. The family of the remnant that has hope, that has a good shepherd that cares for them, and that has a good land for them in which they will dwell securely and enjoy for all eternity. No, it needs to be crystal clear in your mind as we read and hear these things that you belong to those who will be judged. Right now, outside of Christ, your lot is cast in with the Philistines and the Moabites and the Ammonites and the Ethiopians of chapter 2. You are among those in Judah and Jerusalem in chapter 3 that are rebellious and defiled, that won't listen or accept correction. You have broken God's law. You are an object of His wrath. This is your current condition, and it is why when Jesus began His earthly ministry, the first thing that He preached was the kingdom of God is at hand. Repent and believe in the gospel. If you are hearing these things today and you are cut to the heart and you realize that you are guilty and condemned before God and that you are just awaiting His judgment as you live your life, then I want you to hear the good news too. The good news is that there is refuge to be found from God's wrath and judgment. There is salvation to be had, and you can be delivered from your current condemnation. You can even see it in Zephaniah. If you look beyond our passage today and look at chapter 3, verses 9 and 10, you'll see that God will change the speech of those who currently taunt and revile and boast over His people. God will change it so that they can call upon Him and serve Him. And the way God has accomplished all of these things is by sending His Son, Jesus Christ, who perfectly obeyed God's law that you have broken, and who took the shame and the guilt and the judgment of any and all who would repent of their sins and trust in Him. Jesus took all of their shame and their guilt and judgment upon Himself, and He nailed it to the cross, pouring out His blood so that the sins of any and all who would come to Him in repentance and faith could be washed as white as snow. If you are not a follower of Christ and you are listening to this today, come now, let us reason together. Though you are guilty and condemned and currently an object of God's wrath, though your sins are like scarlet, they can be washed whiter than snow. Come to Christ. Seek refuge in Him. Have faith that what God has promised is true, that any who repent of their sins and trust in Christ have truly found refuge from the judgment that is to come. They have found a Savior, and they can say that God is their Father. They can have confidence that He hears their prayers and that He will not cast them out of His presence, but rather they can know that He is building a city for them to dwell in securely for all eternity. Friend, hear the gospel command. Repent of your sins. trust in Christ, and today will be the day of salvation for you. Well, as we close our time together today, I want you all to remember what our Lord Himself said in Matthew 5. Blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth. Regardless of what the world looks like around us, we must always remember and we must always have faith in what God has promised. And He has promised that His people will possess the earth. His kingdom is growing and it is expanding as He saves a people for Himself and as He gathers them together into local churches. And He has promised that the gates of hell will not prevail against this work that He is doing. And applying this to your own personal lives as you struggle with your own sins that so easily beset you, believe by faith that your inner man is being renewed day by day and that your flesh that you are struggling and fighting against is wasting away along with the sin with it. In our church, let us believe by faith that the Holy Spirit is taking what is happening in our personal lives and He is using that to produce unity among us as God's people. And He is causing our congregation to build itself up in love. He is causing us to mature in the knowledge of Him. And this is all happening among the people of God, the righteous remnant, while the world around us is suffering the condemnation and judgment that comes with rebelling against their Creator. And as these things are happening, let us not forget that one day our Lord Jesus will return and He will remove all wickedness from among us. One day all the false gods of the earth will be gone, and in the new heavens and in the new earth only the righteous will remain. And God will be our God and we will be His people and He will dwell with us. Dear brother and sister in Christ, strengthen your weak knees with this truth. Strengthen your weak knees with the good news that just as assuredly as Zephaniah prophesied judgment for the nations surrounding Judah on all four sides, that Jesus Christ will one day and gather His elect from all four corners of the earth. Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, we thank You for this time in Your Word. And Father, we thank You again that in Your providence, You have caused us to live in such an age where we can use technology to hear Your Word, to hear it proclaimed and taught. But Father, help us to never make the mistake to think that this is the gathering of Your people that You command in the fourth commandment. Help us to not think that we could substitute some virtual sermon for all the means of grace that You have for Your people when we gather together. Lord, help us to not make that mistake during this season when in Your providence we must be apart because we are a danger to each other. So, Father, I ask that You would use Your Word. I trust, Father, in Your promises that Your Word does not go forth, but that it accomplishes the reason for which You send it. And Lord, that You must build the house. And Father, I am trusting, we are trusting that as Your Word is going forth, that You are sanctifying, encouraging, exhorting Your people. And that yes, Lord, that Your gospel is the power of salvation. And so as it was preached and proclaimed today, we trust that You will use it, whether today or a week from now or 100 years from now. You will use it to save Your people for Yourself. So Lord, please accomplish all of these things and the many things that we don't even know to ask for. And we look to You now, Father. We come to You in Christ's name, seeing Him seated by faith at Your right hand, interceding for us. Asking all of these things in His name. Amen. Amen.